Now, it's a pleasure to see everyone tonight, and we give everyone a very warm welcome in the Lord's name. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, please. So what we're doing is we are investigating this dispensation here. We're going to eventually get to that promise, which of course lines up with the covenant that was made with Abraham. Abraham is going to be tested during promise. He's going to fail many times. And then we're going to discover the covenant made with Abraham. God has got a purpose, a plan for mankind. So we're going to go through Romans chapter 9. We're going to read a verse, and then we're going to get into the context. I'm going to go nice and slow for everyone so that we don't get too bogged down with the details. So Romans chapter 9 and verse number 11. I'm going to read the verse first with the expression. Then we're going to back up, and we're going to look at the preceding verses and what follows. So Romans 9 and verse 11. Here's what we have. For the children, we'll explain all that in a minute. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now here it is. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. So it's that middle expression, according to election. Now we started Sunday afternoon looking into the truth of election in the Bible. And many people think that the truth of election has to do with sinners. God electing sinners to be saved or to be lost. That is not what the Bible would teach. We mentioned to you, if you go through the different verbs and adjectives and nouns that are used, you'll find out that the Lord Jesus is called the elect. Of course, he's elected to be something. Angels, the elect angels, 144,000 in the book of Revelation with the tribulation saints. I mean, there's so many different things that we could bring out. But what we're looking at now in Romans chapter 9 is we're looking at the nation of Israel. And that's what we're going to start to build now in a few minutes to prove this point. So what we're going to do is we're going to start again in verse number 4. Now there's a number of things that we could touch on here, but I'm quickly just going to pick up from yesterday and bring us to tonight. So Romans 9 verse 4. Always pay attention to context. Context is so vitally important. Context will actually take a word, an identical word that can mean something else in another context. And context will shape it to mean something different again. So that's why it's so important when you're studying the Bible to notice when and where something is stated. So Romans 9 and verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now that's the lead up to this chapter. The group of people through whom the Christ child came into the world. The promised seed of the Old Testament. I mentioned yesterday that way back in the book of Genesis, right at the very first when sin came into the world, God promised a seed would come into the world via the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Now that's a pretty general statement given to the world. And then as you start to move through time, you start to discover that that seed is not going to come from Cain's family or Abel's family. It's now going to be connected with Seth. And then it's going to keep on going forward. We jump ahead a number of years. Eventually it's going to come from David. And then it's going to come from Judah. And not Judah, David. And it keeps going right down to the New Testament where you end up with Mary and Joseph. Both tracing their genealogy back to David. One to David, one to Nathan. So that's very, very important to keep that in mind. So what we're going to look here now, what's going to follow is this truth of election in God electing, purposing who the Christ child is going to come through. Now you just watch how the Spirit of God develops this. As I said to you, Romans 9 is taken up with four questions. You get the first question in verse 6, the second question in verse 14, the next third question in verse 19, and then the fourth question in verse 24. And really what the Spirit of God is going to do through Paul, the pen of Paul, is Paul is going to be, he's going to play the devil's advocate, okay? He's going to state a fact, and then he's almost going to question it and use Scripture to prove that it is right. So the very first question in verse 6 is, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. And really what the meaning of that question is, the first 8 chapters of Romans has brought Jew and Gentile on the same platform. They have been proven to be sinners. God now moves out in grace. He offers them salvation through simple faith in the work of the Lord Jesus. And then we end Romans chapter 8 with these tremendous statements. Who shall separate us from the love of God? So once a person, be it a Jew or be it a Gentile, puts their faith in Christ, they are connected with an eternal God, nothing will ever destroy that union. Nothing will ever take their salvation from them. Now what happens in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is Paul deals with the Jewish nation. Because here's what could happen. There could be a Gentile who has put their faith in God. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And someone comes along and says, oh, you're saved, are you? Yes, I'm saved. I've got the word of God for it. God has given me a promise that if I put my faith in Christ, I'll be saved eternally. And this critic says, well, are you sure you can trust God? Well, that person says, what do you mean? Well, look at the nation of Israel. Go back into the Old Testament and look at the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. Now, at the time that Romans was being written, what state, what condition was the nation of Israel in? They were under the suppressive hand of the Roman Empire. The Old Testament said that they were going to rule the world. The Old Testament said that they were going to be the head and not the tail. The Roman Empire had come into the nation of into the land of Israel and had taken away their ability of capital punishment. That's why they had to come to Pilate and ask to crucify the Lord Jesus. Their form of capital punishment was stoning. The Romans was crucifixion. They couldn't even put someone to death, the nation of Israel, because they were being suppressed and dominated by the Roman Empire. So you can see how easily someone could almost throw in the face of a Christian, like many people do today. Can God be trusted? So you know what is going to happen now in Romans 9, 10, and 11? He's going to explain for us just what happened with the nation of Israel. Just what happened with the promises that God gave to them. Now there are many people today that are saying that there is no future for Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to prove there is. There is a future for Israel. Those promises that God gave, they are waiting to be fulfilled. But as a result of the disobedience of that nation, what God has done, which is going to be proven in 9, 10, 11, he's put the nation of Israel, as it were, on hold in a national sense. Then he's come out to the Gentile world. And now he's doing something very unique. He's calling a bride for his son, called the church. And wherever a person is saved today, as we have on the chart, we touched on it yesterday, from Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God came down, all the way to the rapture, that is the dispensation of grace where God is taking out of this world a bride for his people. So you can see how the Jewish program started way back here with Abraham. It goes ahead. Because they rejected the Messiah, boom, it's put on hold. God is doing something different. This is what Romans 9, 10, 11 explains. Then after this church age is finished, raptured home, 7 years of tribulation, what happens? God then returns to the nation of Israel. And he starts to deal with the nation again. And then he brings them into all the promises of the Old Testament. We mentioned that there's a group of people, Reformed theologists, they come in all different flavors. What they will try to say is all of the promises of the Old Testament that were given to Israel, they have been given now to the church. They call that replacement theology. That is 100% wrong. The promises given to the nation of Israel are all literal and physical and linked with this earth. We are not of this earth, the church age. We are the spiritual kingdom. I proved that yesterday. And we are destined to reign in the city with Christ over this millennial earth. So those promises that were given to the nation of Israel, which they try to spiritualize, they can only be understood physically and literally. So when Mary was given the promise that this child would sit on the throne of David, what do you think she thought of? She wasn't spiritualizing that. It was physical. It was literal to her. And I always like to point out to people, we go back to the book of Daniel. God gives Daniel a vision over 500 years of Gentile history where Babylon would rule over the nation of Israel. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then there would come something called the revived Roman Empire. Now, another thing that Daniel saw was a little stone, which I haven't put here, but it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. A little stone comes out of nowhere and destroys the revived Roman Empire. And then a big mountain is created, which we're told is this millennial reign. Now here, this revived Roman Empire is what will come into play during the seven-year tribulation. Once the rapture of the church happens, there will be a man of sin that will rise, and he will unite the old Roman Empire, and of course, then the Battle of Armageddon, and so on. But here's what I try to tell people, because I've got a relative right now, try to get his father to mention this to him. Let me ask you a question. Was Babylon literal? Yes. Was Medo-Persia literal? Yes. Literal. Literal. The revived Roman Empire will be literal. The stone. All of a sudden people go, it's spiritual. It's all spiritual. No, it's all literal. So I want you to understand from the Bible that there is coming a wonderful golden age called the thousand-year reign. Revelation chapter 20. The Lord Jesus will reign on this earth. Literally. In that city of Jerusalem. But people do not have a proper understanding of these things in the Bible. So what we're trying to show tonight is this. The purposes that God has for this Jewish nation has to do with election in this chapter here. We read the verse in Ephesians where election is linked with the church. Not to be in the church, but as Christians in the church, we are elected to good works, to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. So we're not going to go over that anymore. So let's come back to verse number 6, and let's start to go through this with the limited time that we do have. So that very first question, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. The question is this, has the word of God been fulfilled? Israel is in a mess. How can you say the word of God has been fulfilled? Now he starts to explain it. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. I want you to notice this. Children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, to give us an understanding of what this all means is this. I mentioned this on Sunday. Remember the Pharisees and the scribes debating with the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth? Remember they said, well, we're of our father, Abraham. What did the Lord Jesus say to them? If you were of your father, Abraham, you would believe me. He says, you're actually of your father, the devil. Now, just because they were a Jew, physically, and they could trace their genealogy physically back to Abraham, that didn't mean they were a Christian. That didn't mean that they were going to accept their Messiah. But we know that within that massive circle of the Jewish nation, there was a remnant that obeyed the baptism of John. They agreed with his message, a king is coming. And this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is your Messiah. So within the greater circle of unbelief, the nation of Israel, there was an element. They were the spiritual seed. In contrast to just purely physical, there was the spiritual seed which responded to the Messiah. They acknowledged him and they followed him. He's using the same thing here. I could go back and I could say to you, how many sons did Abraham have? Abraham had lots of sons. He had
Ishmael was his firstborn. He had Isaac. And then he married Keturah a number of years later. And then he had, I think it's 7 or 8 more sons. But you know what we're being taught here? Which one of those boys did Christ come through? It wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac. That's where it was. It wasn't these other boys linked with Keturah. So that's what he's talking about when he says in verse number 8, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This is what God was doing. God in the Old Testament had determined, had elected, that through Isaac would come that promised line that we continue to trace right through the Old Testament. Now, you go into present day Middle East today. What do the Arabs say? The Arabs trace their genealogy back to Ishmael. They claim Abraham as their father. The Jews trace their genealogy back to Isaac. They claim Abraham as their father. The whole Islamic faith says that Isaac stole the birthright from Ishmael. Isaac stole the promises. What was rightfully Ishmael's, he stole it and took it for himself. Is that what the Word of God would support? Well, let's read it. Let's go a little further now. Look at verse number 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you go back to Genesis 18. See, it's interesting to look at the life of Abraham. I was going all over today. We might get a chance to touch on it a little bit tomorrow night. Here is Abraham. Abraham, God found Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. He was a Gentile. He was worshiping gods of rocks and trees and everything else under the sun. And you go to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it says, the Lord of glory, the God of glory appeared unto him. And he spoke to him. It's where he got saved. And he called him out of all of that darkness and all of that paganism. And he called him out and he said, Abram, I am going to, if you listen to me, if you follow me, I'm going to take you into the promised land. I am going to make you a great nation, and I am going to give you a promised son. And out of that son, there will be a tremendous seed that will come. So Abraham responded, and out he goes. And you go through the life of Abraham. God tested him. He promised it. He promised it. He promised it. He promised it. Over like a 25-year period. It's amazing. How many times? And you know really what God was doing? God, over that 25-year period, he was about age 75 is when we really pick up his story in Genesis 13. And he doesn't have the promised seed, Isaac, until 100. And over that 25-year period, do you want to know what God was doing? God was breaking this man down. No confidence in yourself. 100% confidence in me. Now, we can see our lives in him. We are no different. It wasn't too many years after Abraham is called out. Do you know where the first place he goes? He goes into the promised land, and God gives him another promise, and he shows him the land. He says, I'm going to give you this literal land. He's right in the center of Canaan. And then all of a sudden, there's a famine in the land. He's being tested. God called me to this land. God said he's going to bless me in this land. Why the famine? See, God was waiting. What's he going to do? Is he going to wait? Is he going to stay there and wait for God? No. He goes down to Egypt. Down into Egypt. That's where God called him out of. And he goes back down with all of these promises. You see, like we said, dispensations is God testing man. Here is a man with amazing promises. You would think, man, if anyone's going to pass, it's going to be Abraham. With all of these promises from God. Within 2 years, down into Egypt. What happens when he's in Egypt? His wife Sarah picks up a handmaid called Hagar. And all of a sudden, he comes out of Egypt. But while he's down in Egypt, he actually, his wife Sarah is taken into the harem of Pharaoh. She's a beautiful lady. Do you know what God does? God shuts up all the wombs of the women in Egypt. Can't have any children. I don't know how long it went for. This is what the Bible teaches, tells us in Genesis. And all of a sudden Pharaoh comes to realize, this is this man's wife. See, God would not allow Pharaoh to touch Sarah. Why? We're coming back to what God had elected. God had purposes that Abraham and Sarah would come together and produce a child. The child's name would be Isaac. I'm not going to tell you what Isaac means, but we're going to get into that tomorrow night. Now, as a result, Sarah is given back to Abraham. And finally, Abraham ends up going back into Canaan, and he takes his wife, and he takes this slave girl, this Hagar. So you know what happens then? God comes to him again, reconfirms the promises, and on it goes. Then you know what happens? Well, they're waiting. They're waiting for a child. God promised a child. You know, we find out what we're made of in waiting, in testing. We got a word from the Lord, a word from God, and then God sometimes makes us wait. What's he trying to do? He's trying to break us. You know what happened? All of a sudden, Sarah is talking to Abraham one day and says, you know, we've been waiting a long time here. And it sounded so good. She said, you know, maybe, because I can't have children, maybe God wants you to marry Hagar. Well, God never gave the promise to Abraham and Hagar. God gave the promise to Abraham and Sarah. And it was a custom back then. If a wife couldn't have children, and she had another slave or concubine or whatever, they would marry. And during the birthing process, the two women would hold on to one another. The barren one behind the one giving birth. And that one would give birth to a child. And in a sort of some sort of a spiritual sense, the barren one could say, well, that's my child. You look into custom, you'll find that out. Anyways, so all of a sudden, Sarah convinces Abram, why don't you marry Hagar? Well, you know, logic. Listen, logic never trumps the word of God. Humanism never trumps the word of God. Now, we are surrounded by humanism today, reason today, logic today. There are people that would almost mock you for waiting on a promise from God. It's all around us, dear child of God. Don't fall into it. You got a word from God, you stick with it. Do you know what happened as a result of that? That firstborn Ishmael was born. And you look over to the Middle East, and this world is still living with the consequences of logic thinking. Reason. And all of a sudden, you know the amazing thing is? You come to, is it the end of chapter 16? Here's an amazing thing. It's amazing. I was going through the amount of times that God appeared to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham and on and on. Whenever that boy Ishmael is born, do you know what you'll find in the Word of God? God doesn't talk to that man for 14 years. Not one peep from God to Abram. Because he had disobeyed. And that boy grows up. And finally, God comes to him again, 1 year before Isaac will be born. And he says, listen, I am going to give you a promised seed. And you know what? By this time, poor Abraham, he's like, look, Lord, you can almost see. He says, listen, Lord, I got this 14-year-old boy in the house, Ishmael. Why don't you make him the promised seed? Give him the blessing. God says, no. Because that child is going to come from you and Sarah. It is. Do you know what he does right after that? He goes down to a border town right near to the Philistines. And this time, one of the rulers takes Sarah again. And remember I told you yesterday, God actually came to him in a dream and said, you touch that woman, you're a dead man. Amazing God working behind the scenes. Why? Because of what we read here. The purpose of God by election. This is something that no man was going to interrupt into. So I'm just sort of giving you the background of what we're about to read here in a minute. And then he all of a sudden gets his wife back and he comes up where he should be. And then him and Sarah, finally, she conceives. And the little boy Isaac is born. Now, do you know what happens? 5 years she weans the child. And all of a sudden one day, Ishmael, he's now 19. He's teasing the boy. He's mocking the boy. Now, this, I was thinking of this today. You go through the Old Testament, and you will notice how important a firstborn was to a father. All their hopes were in that firstborn. Do you know what God, through Sarah, instructs Abraham to do? You take that boy, Ishmael, with his slave mother, put them out of the house. And send them down the road. Send them away. Because now I have in the house Abraham, Sarah, and the promised child, Isaac. That's what I always wanted. And that's really, that must have been an awful hard day for Abraham. To watch as his firstborn Ishmael. Now, God did assure Abraham. He says, don't worry. He says, I will bless him. He'll be a great nation. Do you know what God promised to Ishmael? He says, I'll actually give him 12 princes. Do you know what eventually came out of Isaac? 12 tribes. That's kind of an interesting study. You go over to the Islamic faith today. Do you know how many disciples they talk of? 12. 12 princes. 12 disciples. So it's amazing to see how it all traces back to the Old Testament. So coming back now to hear that, that gave you the background. Verse number 9 again, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And she did indeed have that son. And not only this, but when Rebekah, now we move ahead. So you remember Isaac is born. And then his father wants a wife for Isaac. Remember the servant goes down and he finds Rebekah watering the camels. And remember that lovely story. And she follows the servant back through the desert. And Isaac marries Rebekah. Wonderful. Okay, keep reading. For this is the word of promise of verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children not being yet born. Notice that. Now, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at a verse. Notice, for the children not being yet born. Now, you all know that Rebekah had twins in her womb. Twin boys. Now, notice what the Word of God is saying. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, Romans 9, okay? I want you to go back to Genesis 25 for a minute. We're coming right back to Romans 9. Go to Genesis 25. I want you to read what else was said to Rebekah by God. And this is going to help us understand this word election in Romans 9. Okay, come back to Genesis 25. And look at verse, we'll just pick up the story, verse number 21. Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Now, interesting thing I noticed today. When Isaac married Rebekah, do you know how many years they tried to have a child? 20 years. What was God doing with them? He was testing them again. Are you going to wait? 20 years. Finally, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Notice verse 23, highlight it. And the Lord said unto her, two boys are in thy womb? No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says two nations. Two nations. Two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other. And the elder shall serve the younger. They're not even born yet. Now, come back to Romans 9. Let's read the verse again. I'm going over this slow so that we can see. This is not us putting our interpretation upon the Bible. We are letting the Bible speak for itself. Come back to verse number 10 again. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. What is the context of election here? God is electing a nation. He's not electing one boy to go to heaven and one boy to go to hell. God is making a choice between the oldest and the youngest. They were twins, but one had to come out first. We know that Esau came out first and then came out Jacob, right? We know that. But even before they were born, even before they did anything good or anything evil, they're fighting in the womb. And they're still fighting today. The end result of those two lines. And that's what God said. There will be constant friction between these two nations. That's why the Middle East will never be settled until Christ is on the throne. It doesn't matter how intelligent Mr. Trump thinks he is, and his son-in-law, who is a Jew. It doesn't matter how many people they get involved. They will never be able to bring peace to something that God said. There will always be conflict between these two boys, Esau and Jacob. And here is God looking at them in the womb. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to elect the younger is going to be the head. And the elder is going to serve the younger. Now, if I've got some people in my audience tonight that know the Bible, you're going to say, ah, but Mr. Preacher, now I'm thinking about the life of Esau and Jacob. Okay. It seems to me that Jacob was more afraid of Esau. You'd be right. It seems to me that when Jacob was coming back from Laban after 21 years, after having acquired two wives and a number of children, it seems to me that Jacob met Esau afraid, and Jacob fell down and bowed before Esau. That doesn't sound like the elder serving the younger. I got you all awake now. Have we found a contradiction in the Bible? Well, I want you to look up a verse when you go home, 1 Chronicles 18 and 13. Do you know the nation that came out of Esau? The Edomites. You know the lovely king that came out of Jacob? David. Do you know what 1 Chronicles will tell you? The Edomites served David on the throne. See, because we're dealing with nations. We're not dealing with just two boys and two lives, and that's the extent of it. No. So I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, that whole mess that's going on over there in Israel, I know who's going to win. Israel will be the head. And the Edomites, the Islamic people, and all other nations will serve the one that's on the throne. That's what the Word of God is able to do for us. Now that is the context in which we're looking at here. So let us just go over it again. The two boys, you got an older and you got a younger, and they're twins. You see, here's what somebody could do. Someone could back up a generation. Let's back up a generation. Let's look at Abraham and Sarah. Okay, someone could say, okay, I understand why God picked Isaac. Because Abraham disobeyed and had a child with Hagar, which produced Ishmael. Cross, X. That's not what God wanted. Then, 14, 15 years later, Abraham finally had the promised child with Sarah, and the end product was Isaac. Oh, check mark. There you go. Well, that explains it. Wait a second. Now we come to the second generation, Isaac and Rebekah. Two boys came from the same mother on the same day. And God still picked the second. That kind of blow. You thought you had me there for a minute, didn't you? Well, you see how perfect the Word of God is? Because listen to your child of God. There's another theme that just runs completely through all of the Bible. The first always brought the curse. The second always brought the blessing. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Adam, he brought the curse. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He brought the blessing. So whenever you see a group of boys, Cain and Abel, Cain was first. He was cursed. Abel got the blessing, right? Keep coming through the boys. Go to Manasseh and Ephraim that came from Joseph. It was the youngest. He ended up getting the blessing. Do you remember the time when Joseph brought his two boys? And there's his father, and he wanted his father, old Jacob, to bless him. And do you remember what he did? He put the oldest boy on his left hand. As he faced his father, he knew that his father would place the right hand of blessing upon the older boy's head. Read the Bible carefully. It says old Jacob, he was blind. And here is Joseph. He had it all orchestrated, didn't he? He thought he was in control. And he had the younger boy here, and he had the older boy here. And he's guiding the boys, his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. He's guiding them to his old father to be blessed. And all of a sudden, by the Spirit of God, you know what old Jacob did? He crossed his arms. And He put his right hand to Joseph's shock. I'm the younger boy. And all of a sudden, Joseph, no, Dad, that's not the right one, Father. And Jacob said, son, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. The younger, he will be the one that will be blessed. The older, he is going to serve. Now, you're getting the same thread in these boys here, okay? Same idea. Now come back to the Word of God. Let's read probably the most difficult verse in the Bible for election. Now remember what we've proven what election is. Nations. Here comes the verse. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, there it goes. Someone says, well, there it is. That has to do with soul salvation. Wait. We're talking about nations. Find me the word salvation in these verses anywhere, and I will say you're right. It has nothing to do with salvation. I plan to meet Esau in heaven. Someone says, whoa, what? Actually, if you look at the two boys, Esau was the kinder than Jacob. Jacob, what does his name mean? Supplanter. He was the one that was always up to tricks. I mean, honestly, I think Esau comes out more favorably in the Word of God than Jacob does. See, we're talking about nations. So what does this mean? Jacob have I loved. You notice the younger is put first. Esau have I hated. Well, number one, ask yourself, where does the quotation come from? Comes from the book of Malachi. Someone says, Malachi. Yeah, that's right. That's the last book of the Bible. Someone says, wait a second now. Did we not read a verse from Genesis, the first book of the Bible? Yeah. Do you know what we're being shown here? God's idea in Genesis. He hasn't changed it over 3,500 years. Still, the younger is going to be blessed. The older is not going to be blessed. Why in Malachi? Remember the nation of Israel was hauled off into captivity because of their sin by Babylon? You know that. 70 years. God was going to break them of their idolatry. Now, when Babylon swept into the Middle East, they not only took Israel captive, they also took the Edomites captive. and all the other surrounding nations. Okay? So there they go. The whole lot goes off into captivity. And they're up there for 70 years. Do you know what happens? As you know, God all of a sudden brings Medo-Persia, Cyrus, onto the throne. And he looks at his nation and he says, hey, there's Jews here. I'm going to send them back home to Israel. Yeah. And that's just what happened. You know what happened? A whole band of Jewish people came back into the land, and they were given money and material, and they built a temple again, and they started to live in the city of Jerusalem, and they started to filter into Israel, and they started to prosper, and all of a sudden, they started to fall into carnality again. And you know what Malachi does? Malachi is a prophet, the last prophet sent by God, and he starts to try to encourage these group that are back in the land. And you know how he encourages them? He says, listen, people, God loved you and he brought you back from the land of captivity. Where are the Edomites? They were still in Babylon. God had no purposes for the Edomites. So when God had this King Cyrus come to the throne, God only put into Cyrus's mind, be favorable to the Jews, Jacob's line. Overlook the Edomites, the Esau line. Don't even bother with them. That's the meaning of that verse. So the encouragement to go back into the land. Now, eventually, over time, a number of the Edomites did filter back into the land, but that was on their own making. But the reason that God brought Jacob's line, the Jews, out of captivity, down into the land of Israel, because God had elected purposes for that nation and that nation alone. So I feel like going over that again, because that is so paramount for you and I to get a hold of that. What we're dealing with in Romans 9 has absolutely nothing to do with soul salvation. It is God determining, electing, I am going to bless this national line. It's going to come Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob will eventually produce Judah. And then on it goes, David, and on it goes. And then what we have, we're right back to verse number 4, of whom Christ came. So I hope that is crystal clear for everybody. It's clear to me. And I feel like shouting hallelujah because it just clears a whole bunch of stuff up for me. Now, go to the very next verse, verse number 14. Now here comes question number 2. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, someone says, this is the advocate, this is the devil's advocate. Well, that doesn't seem too fair to me. God gave promises to Jacob and he didn't give any promises to Esau. How can God be fair? There must be some unrighteousness with God. Well, look at what he does next. Look at verse number 15. Notice this quotation. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That quotation is taken from Exodus 33. What's going on in Exodus 33? These people that could trace their genealogy back to Jacob, they were 5 months out of Egypt. Remember the Red Sea? They're in the desert. Moses is called up into the mountain. God has all these plans for them to build a tabernacle. What is happening down here 5 months after they're saved? They're dancing naked around a golden calf. They've fallen into idolatry. The very people of God, the very ones with the promises, have fallen into idolatry. These be thy gods, O Israel. Can you imagine? And all of a sudden, Moses is, he's coming down to the camp, and well, it sounds like the sound of war. Joshua says, Moses, no, it's not the sound of war. They've fallen into sin. Do you know what God had the right to do right there? I'm going to wipe them all out. Gone. But you know what God said to Moses? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And upon whom I show compassion, I will show compassion. What are we understanding here? There was nothing that those people could do that could influence the purpose, the determination of God. As a matter of fact, they did everything in the opposite to cause God to wipe it out. You see what I mean? Covenants prove God is faithful to his word. No matter how wicked they have become, even to the point of falling into idolatry. Now listen, that should encourage us. I'm going again to 2 Corinthians, where we read this verse, the promises of God are yea and amen. Listen, dear child of God, do you know why I know I will be in heaven when I die? Because this Bible tells me Christ died for me in spite of how I get on as a Christian. Do you understand that it is absolutely impossible for God himself to take away the salvation he gave me? He would deny himself. He would cease to exist. God made promise to these people. God had set out a program. He had elected a program. And their wickedness wasn't going to stop them. Now, read the next quotation. Look at verse number 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth. See, now we're not dealing with salvation. We're dealing with these people. They're already saved, and they've fallen into sin. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's so important to get a hold of that, because you're going to see the importance of that in just a minute. Verse 17, now we have another illustration, Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, the children of Israel, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now what's going on here? Listen, how willing was Pharaoh to let the people of God go? Who is the Lord God that I should obey him? Do you know what we learn now? Even the stubbornness of humans will not stop God's program. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh, you're going to become a showpiece of my power and might. You say, what? Did you get the link? The children of Israel in their disobedience. That will not stop the program of God. Why? Because you will only become the showpiece of how merciful I am. Pharaoh, you will only become the showpiece of the power of my wrath. Just the power I have. Now let yourself go over the 10 plagues. God just started at the top gods of the Pharaohs, the whole Egypt system, the Nile. And he just went, every one of those 10 plagues hits a predominant god in the Egyptian mind. Did you know what God did? Bang, 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 bang. 10 times. He just decimated them. And finally the people said, here, go. And while you're going, here, take our jewels, take our gold, take everything. God spoiled them. And God says, Pharaoh, it's the very reason I rose you up. Don't we have a tremendous God? Go ahead, shout hallelujah. We do. Got a tremendous God. Nothing, be it the wickedness of the saint or be it the wickedness of the sinner, will ever cause God to go, well, I guess we'll scrap that plan and we're going to go to plan number B. There is no plan B. This is what God had elected, determined. Do you know what is overriding this whole thing? God is looking down the road to a virgin by the name of Mary. And that woman is the product of this long line that comes right back to these wicked people. And you've heard older preachers say, you can go in Genesis and you can trace that red, scarlet, royal bloodline right through the Old Testament, can't you? And how the devil tried to attack it. All right. Now, this causes another problem. Look at verse number, and now this is getting better as we go here. Look at verse number 19. This brings in now this other question. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, God, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Someone says, well, there you go. Pharaoh had no will, no free will of his own. No, he doesn't prove that. Keep reading. Look what he does. I think this is absolutely priceless. Verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Do you know what we've done? We've gone from people with will. Now we're looking at a lump of clay with no will. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine? You're down at the pottery house, and there's that old boy on the pot thing, and he smacks that lump of dirt on the thing, and he's spinning it around, and he's shaping it, and all of a sudden the cup is made, and he takes it off, and he puts the handle on the right side, and he sets the cup there. And all of a sudden the cup says, hey, you put the handle on the wrong side. It's an absolute foolishness. When little man tries to ask God to explain yourself, that's just how foolish it is. Let us never forget that we're dealing with the eternal God. Everything that he does is right. Everything. If God was to send this entire world of 7.5 billion people right now into the depths of hell, all we could all do is say amen. Praise God. Because God is absolutely right in everything he does. Everything. But now we're going to learn something here that is precious. Look at what it says in verse number 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? Guess what we're learning here? The children of Israel are coming from the same lump. And Pharaoh's coming from the same lump. Before God is brought into anybody's life, you know what everybody deserves? Go to hell because of your sins. Now we got God showing mercy to some. Now we have God showing wrath to some. Someone says, well, that almost sounds like God is a respecter of persons. We just wait now. We're not done reading. Come back to the Word of God. Verse number 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So obviously you're following through. Vessel unto honor, there's the children of Israel. Vessel unto dishonor, there is Pharaoh. Verse 22, what if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured, held back with much long suffering? Now, our English Bible has the vessels of wrath. Notice the is italicized. That's very important. I'll tell you why it's important. If the definite article was there, you would be only looking at Pharaoh. But by removing the definite article, he's looking at everyone that is like Pharaoh. And I'll show you even further. Much long-suffering vessels of wrath fit it, we got to look at that word, to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, obviously you're thinking of the vessel, the children of Israel, on, notice the is italicized again, so by removing the, you're not just focusing in on the children of Israel, you're looking at all others, like those that are saved, vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us. Now, fit it. Let's come back to that word there in verse number 22. Much long-suffering vessels of wrath fit it to destruction. Let me insert the definite article and pick on Pharaoh for a minute. when did Pharaoh fit himself for the judgment of God? Now, don't make much. Those that are doing a little study, you're going to notice that if you do a little grammar, you're going to notice that it's passive, the voice. Which can mean, somebody was fitting him. Okay? But in this case, the form active, whether he did it himself or someone did it to him, is the same. There's no distinction in the Greek, okay? So you got to rule that out. Let me simplify because time's gone. The very second Pharaoh was conceived in the womb of his mother, he was fitted for destruction. Like every single one of us. So that when God came into this man's life and said, "Let my people go," the man was already fit for destruction. But you know what God did? God actually was very merciful in dealing with Pharaoh. You go through it. I've gone through it. Do you know what you're going to find? 7 times God requested kindly, "Let my people go." Now, I'll tell you what happened. Very, very interesting. You know, the Word of God is so fascinating. Even before Moses came into the presence of Pharaoh, do you know what God told Moses way out by the burning bush? "Pharaoh is not going to let my people go." And God says, "I will harden his heart." Okay, that was number one. And then he comes out of the desert, he meets Aaron, he's just about to go into Pharaoh, and God comes again and says, "I'm reminding you, Moses, he's not going to let the people go. I'm going to harden his heart." But you know what you find now in the narrative? The request comes, a miracle. You read this, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Request number 2, a plague. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Request number 3, 4, 5. Then you find this, Pharaoh hardened his heart. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the number of man. And then on the 7th time, God hardened it. So it wasn't until the end that God hardened it. But this man was exercising his own free will. It wasn't that by the time he got to the end, he's now finally fitted for destruction. Remember, he was fitted to the day he was born. And when he came in contact with God, God should have sent him right to hell right there. But God put up with him. Do you know why I love, you know why I'm stressing that? Those of us that have children that are not saved, how God dealt with Pharaoh is the same way he deals with our loved ones that are not saved. He puts up with a lot of ignorance. The very first time Pharaoh said no, God should have went bang, down to hell. But he didn't. He didn't. He let him have another opportunity. And then a third opportunity. And then a fourth opportunity. And then a fifth opportunity. Isn't God gracious? So, dear child of God, if you have someone not saved, you take comfort in that. God deals very graciously, even with people that deserve to go to hell. We were no different. But here's the final thing I'll end you with. I love this. Look at verse number 22. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the," is not there, "vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory." Well, the question is always asked, when did he prepare them? Well, he prepared them before glory. That's what happened at conversion. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you were prepared for glory. But do you know how God deals with you and I? The same way he deals with the children of Israel. I hope no one here gets frustrated when you read about the children of Israel and you're reading the Old Testament, all of a sudden they fail and you go, "Oh, what's wrong with these dummies? Oh my land, there they go again." Stop and look at your own life. I fail all the time. I'm a child of God, but I still fail. And God is very merciful to me. Isn't he merciful to us all? He's willing to pick us up again. Okay, he brushes me off. Okay, Scott, I know I told you not to do that. And you went and you did it anyway. Now look, I'm going to brush you off and put you up straight and give you a little push and get you going again. And boom, down I go again. He picks me up again. That's our God. It's beyond me trying to comprehend it or tell you just what it's all about. That's what I learned from this chapter. So I know the time is gone. You've all stayed with me. Thank you very much. Just in quick summary, election in this chapter, what does it have to do with? Nations. God electing the younger over the older. God choosing that my son, the seed, the promised seed, is going to come through this line. The ignorance of men, Pharaoh, is not going to stop it. The disobedience of Christians, it's not going to stop it. It will continue. And guess what? Nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a child born in Israel. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's very interesting. You go and look at what Elizabeth's name means. And John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zechariah. One, is it Zechariah means oath? Elizabeth means remembered. Don't you dare try to tell me the Bible's not inspired. And all of a sudden, here is the nation of Israel, under the suppressive hand of the Roman Empire. They are literally at the lowest ebb possible. But God didn't forget promises thousands of years back in the Old Testament. And there is a little, possibly 17-year-old virgin girl. Amazing. And God comes to her. You're going to conceive a child without a man. Tremendous. And everything, all those things back in the Old Testament. You get the if you want a visual, go to Isaiah 53. Barren desert, wilderness. You know what it says? He'll grow up before him as a tender shoot. Remember the expression, root, the stem of Jesse? Do you know what had happened? When Malachi ended his preaching, you got 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Do you know really what had happened? God cut down the nation. And the sands of time just drifted over it. And the nation was scattered. And then all of a sudden you come 400 years into Matthew. And all of a sudden there's just this little green shoot coming out of the ground. That's Christ.